Well, before we start to delve into chapter 6 and this afternoon, chapter 6 and 7, I'm going to try to explain something that this is as good a time as any to get into it. We often talk about, especially New Testament realities, we talk about the doctrinal side and the practical side. Like we talk about Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 being doctrinal and 4, 5, and 6 being practical. And I think sometimes those terms might be misleading because it's all doctrine. It's all teaching, okay? The teaching in 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians is just as crucial as the teaching in 1, 2, and 3. Perhaps a better, you know, God's Word doesn't call them doctrinal and practical. And perhaps a better understanding of those things is realities and maybe potentialities. You know, that as far as Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are concerned, for example, it's done. It's a reality. Now here's what you can do with it. But that's still a potentiality depending on whether you choose to or not, right? Romans, as you know, is set up much the same way. The sections we're going to be looking at this weekend, especially when we get into chapter 6 and 7, I'm bringing this up because we had some discussion and some disagreement, really, as to the real purpose of chapter 6 and 7. One point of view was that chapter 6 and 7 really just serve as a build-up to chapter 8, where we learn about the Spirit. I can see that, but that's not my point of view. And I'm teaching now, so I'll give you my point of view. I believe 6 and 7 still serve as a more detailed follow-up to what we read in our first hour. You know, legitimate questions that could arise regarding sin and grace and the law now that I've learned this new reality. The reason I don't see them as a build-up to the Spirit is because I have the benefit of knowing chapter 8 is going to talk about the Spirit. But the original reader or listener of Romans didn't know that. So they weren't anticipating learning about the Spirit it was more of a slow reveal. Okay, for example, let's see, who am I putting in prison today? Katie, you belong there, so. And the warden comes to you and says, you know, you'll be glad to hear that not only are you no longer declared guilty and sentenced to death, you are totally innocent. Therefore, you're going to be able to drive your car anywhere you want to. And you got him dumbstruck and you say, I got a few questions. How exactly is this going to happen? And he begins to answer those questions for you. And the pieces of the puzzle gradually get filled in chapters 6 and 7 with one piece missing. And that piece is, Katie finally says, well, yeah, I get it, but I don't have a car. And then the warden says, oh, we're giving you one of those too. That's chapter 8. You understand? That's kind of the way I read 6, 7, and 8. And I'm sure you'll hear other viewpoints as we continue in our day. But I kind of see it as further information being filled in regarding how this change could legally be ours. But then you come across terms like reign in life, right? We're going to see a term, newness of life, which begins the question in my mind, okay, I understand no more sin and death, but what's this reigning in life? What's this newness of life? How is this possible? And then we'll hit Romans 8, which will explain how not only is it possible to be free from sin and death, but it's possible to walk in entire newness of life. It's hinted at in chapter 6. It's hinted at in chapter 7. It's explained much more fully in chapter 8. And honestly, the how of walking in newness of life really doesn't come up till chapter 12, you know, where the real potentiality is laid out in chapters 12 and following. So for those who are familiar with Romans, that's my viewpoint as we embark into 6 and 7 this morning, okay? So we don't find out about the car till tomorrow. Romans chapter 6. Well, you're all there, aren't you? I'm sorry. So having heard this great revelation, this great understanding, and again, this is not something that anything in the Old Testament fully prepares one for. Certainly they knew there was a coming Redeemer, but how exactly this was going to happen, how this was going to bring man's legal redemption and salvation, it's explained here in chapter 5 so fully and beautifully that there may be some questions. And so the Apostle Paul answers some of them, or at least anticipates some of them, in the following chapters. And the first one is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The word continue, just for your information, is related to the word for patience. So I don't think it implies so much, should we go out there and sin all we can so grace may abound? So much as should we be patient with sin. You understand? There's a difference. You see the difference? I don't know a lot of Christians who are foolish enough to say, let's go out and sin more so we can generate more grace. But I know a lot of Christians who have the attitude of, well, you know, grace, it's grace now, so I really don't need to be that concerned about changing my behavior. That could be more the tenor of the question, should we be patient with sin? But, you know, the other thing to consider is this was a culture that was heavily influenced by the Greeks, and the Greeks had those kind of philosophical questions, you know, like, what is the shape of an idea? You know? So this may be just a Greek question. Do we, you know, sin produced grace, then if we produce more sin, can we produce grace? I'm not sure, but the answer is so concrete. I love it. And the answer is, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And brought up this point before, but, you know, for those who haven't heard it, or even those who have, to hear it and recognize it again, this is not an exhortation. In other words, after all God's done for you, how can you now go out and sin? After, you know, all he's done to make you right, so how do you go out and sin? It's a statement of fact. You know? If you go home, Amber, and your parakeet's dead, and you call me up in tears, and you say, Tom, Clarence is dead. He's dead. What do I do? He's dead. And I say, well, how's his singing? You would say, how can a dead parakeet sing, right? That's not an exhortation. That's a statement of fact. That's what this is as well, that, you know, we are really and truly dead to sin. We really and truly died with Christ, as you'll see. If that's the case, how can you? How can you? I love this because that's how real our new identity can be to us. When the Word of God speaks about the old man being dead, that's how real that can be to me. I can truly view my old man as dead, and I can truly view what I have now in Christ as being entirely new, and there's no sin in that. So how can I? Now, I understand the recognition of that reality takes a lifetime, but isn't it wonderful that Paul comes back not with, I understand sometimes you're going to blow it. No, he comes back with the reality. See. And now we have the rest of our lives to rise to that reality. Because the reality is, you know, sin once reigned unto death, but now grace reigns unto righteousness. Life has been restored. So with all of that, let's sin? How foolish. You know, and in a practical sense, we understand that it's sin is still possible for those who have died in Christ, right? It's still a choice. But, you know, having taken off this heavy yoke, having had this heavy yoke taken off for me, why would I put it back on? Only if I see it as something it's not, you see. So the point is, this new life, when God uses terms like new birth, when God uses terms like reign in life, when God uses terms like divine nature, they're not just figures of speech. They are very, very real. When he calls you a new creation, that's not... Well, those are terms that men and women of the world throw around loosely, you know? Like that quarterback's born again this season. Well, I know what they mean by that, but, you know, unless he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ this season, there's no significant life change. That's just motivational. The new birth is not motivational. And with the new birth comes a death to sin. The more I identify with that, the more sin becomes an impossibility for me, you see. Know ye not that so many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now this word baptized, for those who don't know, if you simply study it yourself in God's word, you see that surprising to some, the word baptized has nothing to do with water. Okay. We associate it with water because it's become religiously proper to have baptism, which always involves water. But the Greek word translated baptized has nothing specifically to do with water. It simply is to be immersed in something. It's not even a word that emphasizes a cleansing. It's simply a word that emphasizes being immersed. I read somewhere about how this word was used of Roman spears being dipped in blood, that they were baptized, they were fully immersed. That's what this word technically means, and that's what it means in the scriptures as well. We can't tag on our traditional meaning to it simply because we like it. It simply means be fully immersed in something. There's no mention of water in this chapter. What then am I fully immersed in? I'm fully immersed in Christ. As we saw in chapter 5, right? I'm fully immersed in Adam by birth. I'm fully immersed in Christ by the new birth. You know, it's important to note that it does speak, if you're going to go with water, then I suppose full immersion is the way to baptize, because this word doesn't have anything to do with sprinkling. But it really doesn't have anything to do with water either. The great emphasis of this is being fully immersed in something, to be put into something. And we've been put into Christ, put into all that he is, and put into all that he's accomplished. Part of our identification with him, part of our being put into him, is we share in his death. Well, why is that important? Why is that important? Goes all the way back to Adam, right? Because of Adam's sin, there was a guilt attached, right? And a sentence attached. And Adam was under that guilt of sin until he died. And then he was still guilty. No, then, you know, once you die, it's paid. Once you die, you're dead, however, so you can't enjoy it, right? Once you die, it's paid. If it were possible for someone else to die on my behalf, to die in my place, their death would sever my contract with sin. The problem is, you can't do that for me because you've got your own contract, right? As much as you might want to, and I don't think too many would, if you even offered to die for someone else's sin, well, then who's going to die for yours? You see. And indeed, none of us qualify because none of us are the perfect sacrifice anyway. But being put in Christ, the example we've often used, you know, here's my notes. Put them in my Bible. Okay, they're in, right? Now, if I send my Bible to Thailand, where are the notes going to go? Thailand. If I throw my Bible at Amber, where are the notes going to go? Amber's face. If I bury my Bible, where are the notes going to go? They're going to be buried, right? If then my Bible comes back up out of the grave, the notes, you understand? We are in Christ. Therefore, his death really and truly becomes ours. And that means we in Christ are literally now dead to sin and dead to the guilt of sin. That death is part of our identification with him. Really, in chapter 7, you'll see in detail a great illustration of how death severs my legal obligation to the law as well. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. See, if we're in Christ, his death is our death. And, you know, be careful, it doesn't just mean he died on our behalf, okay? It's more than that. His death becomes my death. And therefore, my debt to sin is paid. My guilt is paid. I am dead to those things. Good news is, when Jesus Christ went in the grave, he did not stay there, right? He got up. If the Bible got up, what happened to the notes? So for anyone who's in Christ, not only did they die with him, they were also raised with him, right? With raising comes a newness of life, a whole new life. Jesus Christ, after getting up from the dead, was an entirely new creature, wasn't he? He could do all kinds of crazy things, among which apparently not be recognized by people unless he wanted to be. Now, that's not to say we have those same abilities, but the life we have now is every bit as new as the life that he had because we were raised with him. We were raised in him, you see. The end being that we should walk in newness of life. Here's what I mean about the puzzle pieces. There are little hints given here. And you see this often in God's word. The same thing in Ephesians and in other places where this newness of life is not really fully explained until chapter 8. And how to walk in newness of life truly is not fully explained until chapter 12. But it's hinted at here. And why not? Because, you know, this thing we have in Christ isn't so technical that it can be totally separated to here's the legal and here's the, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. How do you, you know, for teaching purposes, they're separated into those things. But of course, there are times in sections that are very much speaking of the practical. God's going to bring us back to the realities that are ours in Christ. And at times when he's speaking of those realities, he's going to speak of the potential that those realities give us. And here's one of those places where it speaks of this newness of life. That's not just speaking, by the way, about eternal life. That may be included in that when you consider the next few verses, but the life that we have in Christ, the new life that's ours in Christ, isn't just someday when we go to heaven. It's a new life that begins the moment you believe on him. And you'll see that as the different information in these chapters develops. For example, you remember one of the things in Philippians 3 that I referred to earlier. Paul talks about attaining unto the resurrection, right? And we know in that section he wasn't talking about trying to be good enough so that when Christ comes back, he gets up. We know that if you believed on Jesus Christ, when he comes back, you don't have to get your house in order. If you believed on him, you're getting up when he comes back, right? So then what did Paul mean by I want to attain unto his resurrection? In this life, I want to fully tap into all that's mine due to the resurrection in this life. See, the fact of the resurrection gives us a new life now, enables us to reign in life now. See, enables us to walk in a newness of life now. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man's crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Now, several things come up in this verse that I need to clarify for you. First of all, the body of sin, the body of sin. Sometimes people believe that refers to your physical body. Okay? That's not what it's speaking of. Was the human body around before sin? Yeah. The human body was around before sin, and God called it very good, right? Sin came in later. How much later, I don't know, but sin came in later. There are some who teach that man is a two-part being, body and spirit, and the body is evil and the spirit's good, and that Christianity is all about bringing out the good spirit from this evil body. The Word of God teaches that man was created body, soul, and spirit, and that they're all good, and that due to man's sin, some of that life was lost, and therefore, being body and soul, we're not capable of functioning in light of the world, the flesh, and the devil. When you encounter that teaching among Christians of the body's evil and the spirit's good, that comes from a philosophy called Gnosticism, which influenced a lot of other things, including modern-day communism, the idea that there are these two opposing elements and that out of that opposition comes something new. No, God doesn't say your physical body is evil, okay? However, your physical body, by birth, due to Adam, we come out of the factory housing this thing called sin, okay? The body of sin, in a sense, it's a term used figuratively. You ever hear somebody talk about, like in a court of law, talk about the body of evidence? And they're talking about all of the evidence, all the different aspects of the evidence combined, right? One of which might be a body, ironically. that's what this is speaking of. All those things that sin is comprised of in you and around you, that body of sin is or in you anyway, is put out of action in Christ. The word destroyed is a great one because that's exactly what the word means, to be made inactive. I think one translation even handles it unemployed. Okay? It can no longer do in you what it once did in you. Why? Because you've died with Christ. And you've gotten up with Christ. Look over at chapter 7 real quickly, if you would. Verse 8. This is a section where Paul is speaking about a man who's not born again, who's still under the law. And it says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. So speaking of man without Christ under the law, it says that sin wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Why are you bringing that up now, Tom? That word wrought means to be fully employed. So before the new birth, sin was fully employed in me. Since I have died with Christ and risen with Christ, sin is unemployed in me. Isn't that wonderful? It no longer has a job because it no longer has the things it needs to do that job. So in other words, again, it says our old man was crucified with him. And please note that crucified is crucified. The way that it, sometimes well-meaning Christians hear Christian songs about wrestling with the old man, fighting the old man. What do you want to do that for? He's dead. Okay. What we do with the old man is when sin endeavors to rear its ugly head in our lives, what needs to be done with the old man is he needs to be recognized as being dead. Kick him back down in the grave where he belongs, because that's where the Word of God says he is. Don't wrestle with him, okay? That old man is dead. And it says that he was crucified for two purposes, okay? Number one, that the body of sin might be destroyed, okay? So that effectiveness, in other words, of sin might be put out of business. And the second being that, you know, an outcome of the first, that we should not serve sin. So two reasons why, or two outcomes of being crucified with Christ. One is that sin might be rendered ineffective, sin might be rendered unemployed in me, and then I'm free to serve another. Okay. The word here, serve, is that great word related to, it's a form of the word for doulos, which means a bond slave. That's going to be a crucial word in chapters 6 and 7 as we continue this morning. It speaks of slavery too. This is important because there are other words for service that are more casual. And those words can be used, I can serve a multitude of people. But this word, doulos, a word for a slave, I belong to one. You understand? If I belong to sin, then I belong to sin. But if I belong to Christ, I can no longer belong to sin. See? And that's the point it's making here, really. Not just that so you'll stop serving sin, but so you'll no longer a slave to sin. In other words, it's a reality. The point this verse is making is not a potential thing, but a reality. It's a reality that my contract with sin has been severed. Sin has been rendered ineffective in my life. It's a reality that my slavery, therefore, to sin has ended. Okay? Now, might I still choose to live like a slave to sin? That's up to me. And later verses deal with that. But the reality is, there is no longer any legal reason or vital reason for me to serve sin in any capacity whatsoever due to the fact that I died with him and got up with him. You with me? Okay, good. Verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. That pretty well sums up what we just saw, right, in the previous two verses. Now, okay, that being the case, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, again, I believe that certainly that's speaking about eternal life, but in the context, I think it's also got to be speaking about right now, you know, that now that we have died to sin, are we in limbo? No, we've got a new life, right? We've got a newness of life. And that is a life that we live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. In that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Verse 10 speaks about him dying unto sin once. That doesn't mean once upon a time. Okay, you understand the difference? It's not saying, yeah, once, well, many, many years ago, he died. No, once indicating once was all that was needed for all mankind, to pay the price for all mankind, and therefore all that believe on him receive that. See, again, please recognize, that in case you don't, that Jesus Christ paid the price for all, and all that any man or woman needs to do is accept that by believing on Jesus Christ, okay? Your faith doesn't create anything. Man's complete deliverance has already been given in Christ. I simply opt in by saying, yes, I believe he paid the price for me as well. For example, you read in the Old Testament about the Promised Land, right? That God told the children of Israel, I'm setting this place apart for you. Yeah, there's people living there and they look big and mean, but they're just occupying it till you get there. So just walk in, take it, it's yours. One generation did not believe that promise, so they wandered in the wilderness. The next generation at least sort of believed that promise. Some of them did. So therefore, as they crossed the Jordan, was the Promised Land created? No, it had been sitting there all along, right? All their believing did was give them entree into what God had already done. Our faith as well gives us entree into what's already been done for us in Christ. And I bring that up because of what the next couple verses say. See, in that he died in his sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Look at this. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay. Reckon yourselves. Reckon yourself. Here is one of those verses in a very accomplished section that speaks about potential. Okay. We've already seen in the first 10 verses, these things are a reality, right? You and I died with Christ. If we believed on Jesus Christ, you died with him. If you believed on Jesus Christ, you got up with him. That's real, okay? But do you think it is? Very important question, isn't it? In fact, this many of you know this, Romans 6:11 is the first imperative to the church. It's the first imperative in the church epistles. You know what imperative means? A command, okay? First thing we're commanded to do, and yet you could spend the rest of your life not doing it if you choose. But if you choose to not reckon these things so, then basically you're choosing to still live like a slave of sin, even though you've been freed from slavery to sin. And what a sad thing, you know? I've read records, sad records in the United States of individuals who, although they were legally freed from their slavery, couldn't bring themselves to live any other way. So they continue to live in their slave shack and eat their slave food and bow down to people who are no longer their masters. How sad. How sad. A lot of Christians do that as well. See, because they don't really learn these truths or they don't reckon them so. I think many of you know that word reckon. It's one of those Greek words. Oh, I love it. It's the word logizomai. We get the word logic from it, but it's basically, it's not a fuzzy term. It's a hard and fast, black and white mathematical term, okay? To come to a logical conclusion. 1 + 1 = Is there any question on that? Any fuzziness on the answer to that? No, that's what gets somebody, okay? There's one, when I add it up, there is only one possible answer. That's what I need to determine in my own mind. Regarding this new life that is mine in Christ. Oh, I trust you're hearing this. Because this is the key to victory or misery for so many of you. This is the key to true freedom or just imagined freedom for so many of us. Do I reckon it so? God says it's done. So there's nothing more for him to do. There's nothing more for Christ to do. But am I going to walk in or not? Am I going to reckon it so or not? You see. If I do, then I begin living like one. I begin living like what I truly am. See, one who is dead to sin. And therefore, like verse 2 is going to be true for me. How could I sin? I'm dead to that. Oh, you see, that kind of power and confidence, I might add, is available to us. But we must reckon it to be true. What God says is true. Reckon yourselves be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, that's my reckoning it so isn't magic. My reckoning it so doesn't make it happen. See, just like the children of Israel going into the Promised Land. their believing God's promise didn't make anything appear. It was just walking in and taking what's there, what's real. That's what we do as well. And then I truly not only know about having a new identity, but I live my life as one who has a new identity. Good thing there's a day in God's Word. There's nothing applicable that we're covering, huh? Verse 12. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." See, again, here's a great example of what I told you, that just the fact that this section of Scripture is dealing primarily with what's been accomplished doesn't mean God's not allowed to say anything about our response to it. And these few verses say quite a bit about our response to it. Don't let it rain. Don't let it rain in your mortal body. Okay? That's not difficult if I'm reckoning myself to be dead unto it, right? You're not going to be expecting your bird to sing if you know your bird's dead. That's all this verse is saying, you know? If your bird's, you know, okay, Amber, don't expect your bird to sing. And you would say, well, obviously I don't, because he's dead. That should be the response of the believer who truly reckons themselves dead to sin and alive unto God. Oh, okay, yeah. Why would I let this dead thing? How could I let this dead thing reign in my life? It's dead. Reckon yourself to be dead, and let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Okay? It's interesting here that it doesn't speak here again ever that I'm aware of, unless it's buried deeply in the Greek, of don't ever become slaves to sin again. Because we can't. But we can yield our members to sin. Okay? This word yield, by the way, is the same word used in Romans 12, where it speaks of presenting, you know, you want to live for God now? Present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice. Well, isn't that better than presenting our bodies to sin as a living sacrifice? It says here, don't do that, okay? Sin is no longer your master, but you could still go down to the plantation and offer to work every day. Don't do that, okay? Don't do that. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but instead yield yourselves, same word, unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I love this so much because the conclusion is not just don't yield yourself to sin, but do yield yourself to God. But it never really quite tells you how, right? You get to Romans 8, it tells you a little more about how. But then in Romans 12, it tells you exactly how. And it uses the same word, you know, to present your body, to yield your body as a living sacrifice. Then point by point shows you how to, as a Christian, how to do that for the rest of your life. Isn't that beautiful? Here it hints at it. Later on he tells, and I kind of like the fact that he hints at it. You know, it's like my daughters are a bad example. I was going to use them. But they don't just hint at what they're giving you for Christmas. They tell you in September what they're giving you for Christmas. But sometimes people hint at it, you know. Husbands hint with their wives, but they don't quite tell them what they're giving them for their anniversary. Most of you wives probably like that, right? I mean, you're frustrated because you want to know the whole thing now, but it piques your interest, doesn't it? I don't know if God does that intentionally in his word, but that's kind of the way I read it, because really the how of this isn't fully explained till chapter 12. But we're already told here that, hey, I can live in this entirely new way. Not just I'm allowed to, but somehow he's equipped me to. I don't know how yet. Chapter 8 is going to tell me that piece of equipment. Chapter 8 is going to tell me I have a car. See. Chapter 12 is really going to tell me how to drive it. See. Those simple terms, they're not scriptural terms, but do you understand what we're looking at here? Oh, it's wonderful. Well, verse 14 kind of sums it all up where it says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. That kind of brings up a new topic, and with it a new question, or a new subtopic, I might say, regarding these things like sin and grace, and brings up a new question as well. Okay, in verse 15, we have another question and a valid question regarding sin and grace. Want the answer to it? You got to wait till this afternoon because we're breaking for lunch. Okay? I know this was a shorter session, but we're breaking for lunch.